Well, let's start off with a little bit of a game. So I'm going to list off a number of historical figures, and you guys play along and try and see if you can figure out what all of these men and women have in common. Ready? Okay. So we'll start off with Henry VIII, Elizabeth I, Empress Wu, Suleiman, Attila the Hun, Herod the Great. Once again, Henry VIII, Elizabeth I, Empress Wu, Suleiman, Attila the Hun, and Herod the Great. You thinking they were all rulers? Yes, they were. That's correct. Were you thinking that they all had members of their own family killed in order to consolidate power? You are also correct. All of those individuals, along with plenty others throughout history, had members of their own family murdered in order to consolidate power, in order to maintain their power. And throughout history, that's not abnormal. My wife has been teaching history to our kids over the past year, and my son was very disturbed. He doesn't like history because he was like, it's just basically people killing each other. And it's like, well, yeah, that's kind of what history is at this point. So it's not abnormal to have, throughout the history of the world, to have people come into power. And in coming into power to make peace, to ensure peace by destroying your enemies or by destroying any potential rivals to the throne. And it makes sense, unfortunately. And like the fact that here in America, we've had 46 separate presidents with 46 moderately peaceful transfers of power is unheard of and is like kind of a blip on the surface of history. But this morning I want to talk about somebody that's really, really close to my heart in the scriptures, and you guys know it's Mephibosheth, but this is somebody that that I think that there is a lot that we can learn from this man, that there is a very, very important lesson that you and I can take away as we walk out of this building this morning from Mephibosheth. And this is somebody who, when power was consolidated, was not murdered. This is somebody who all of history would tell us this person should probably be killed, yet is shown steadfast covenant love. So Mephibosheth, you guys say it with me right now. 1, 2, 3, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. It's a great name if anybody is pregnant. It's just, no? Okay. It's a great name. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Israel's first king, King Saul. If you remember King Saul, he was kind of head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He looked very kingly. He was a big, big, strong guy. But he had a son named Jonathan who was best friends with David, King David. And Jonathan, one of Jonathan's sons, was named Mephibosheth. And we are introduced to him in 2 Samuel. And the book of Samuel it's a book of transition, right? So Samuel, it kind of leads us out of the ages of out of the age of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes in Israel, and kind of leads us into the age of prophets and kings, and Samuel serves both as a prophet and as the last judge of Israel. And the book of Samuel, if you haven't read it in a while, it's honestly every year I get back to 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm like, why don't I just camp here all the time? It's such a great story. But it's a book of transition. But Samuel comes and he's called by God to anoint King Saul as king, and so he anoints Saul as king, and then, long story, very short, a situation arises where Saul takes matters into his own hands rather than trusting. And so he takes matters into his own hands and he loses God's anointing. He loses the anointing that God had given to him. And so then God sends Samuel again out to find this young shepherd named David to anoint him as king. And then you have this whole back and forth where you have Saul and he's like trying to actively kill David, and yet David has the opportunity to actually kill Saul a couple times, and he doesn't take it because of the covenant that God had made with it. And it's just a beautiful thing. So you see David, who is the man after God's own heart, that God wants to shepherd his people, that God wants as the king in Israel to display what he's like and what rule under the true God is like. And yet and yet there's this whole transition. It's a wild story. But David never takes the matters into his own hands. Instead, he lets his faith and he lets his belief in God and his trust in God lead him. But eventually, long story short, again, Saul and Jonathan do both die in battle. And at that point, we're introduced to Mephibosheth. So because of what we would expect to happen, Saul and Jonathan are dead. David is going to be the next king. There's a new house on the throne of Israel. We need to make sure that that last house, that Saul house, that nobody can rival, nobody can claim I'm actually the king, or else you're not going to have peace, or else you're not going to have like the wholeness, the shalom that God wants for his people. And so his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, finds out that Saul and Jonathan died in battle, and she thinks, all right, well, Mephibosheth is in danger. He's going to die. And so she takes him, and in her haste to go and hide him away, she drops him, and he becomes crippled in both of his feet. And at about the age of 5, he is unable to walk. And that's where we learn first about Mephibosheth. But the story does go on. And David does consolidate power and bring a level of shalom to Israel. He establishes Jerusalem, and there's a period of relative peace. And it's at that point where David asks around and he says, is there anybody left from Saul's line? And what you should expect is anybody left from Saul's line? Because we got to get rid of him. But in fact, what David says is, because I want to bless him. Because that's what God does. And as a man after God's own heart, that's who David is. He gives us grace when we expect judgment. He gives grace. He doles out grace when we expect wrath. So open up your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll read the whole thing. I think it's only 13 verses. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness right there, I just want you to hold on to that word kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness, again, kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the house of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage to David. Now, you don't know the end of the story yet, right? Mephibosheth doesn't know the end of the story yet. So he's brought to David's palace. Of course he fell on his face. Like, look at me. I'm not a threat to you, David. And paid homage to David. And said, fell on his face and paid homage to David. David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Again, there's that word, for the sake of your father. And you shall eat at my table always. Man, I loved, great song choice, whoever that was this morning. But I love that song. You shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. just a shockingly beautiful story. You want to talk about abundant grace. Not only did David just allow him to stay alive, he gives him servants so that he can have his land worked, and he brings him into his own table. It's a very surprising and very beautiful story that I think probably must lose the punch that it delivered to its initial audience, because we live in a world that has been impacted by Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years. But this is such an out of the ordinary story. This is such a crazy story. Not only does David not kill the potential rival to the throne, he blesses him with abundant favor and ensures that he is loved, ensures that he is cared for, ensures that all of his needs are met, and then essentially adopts him as a son. It's crazy. One of his perceived enemies, he like brings into his own family. And it's all because of one word. And it's that word, kindness, that I told you to hold on to there. But in Hebrew, that word is translated from the word chesed. Try it with me. Chesed. You really got to get your throat into it. Chesed. See, I my brother did one of those genealogy things, and it turns out that I am actually 12% Jewish, which means that I can get it pronounced about 12% correctly. So it's chesed. And chesed, three times in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 7, it's translated for us as kindness. But it's a good translation. I never want to diminish the Bible translations. As you read your Bible, it's trustworthy. You can read it in English and understand it. But this word chesed is like it's like a nuclear bomb, this word chesed. The concept behind it. And I think kindness is a little bit too weak. Like, oh, somebody opened the door for me as I walked in the church. That was really kind. That's different from chesed. There isn't a great English equivalent. It's kind of steadfast covenant choice kind of love, like a choice love, like not a love that you fall into and don't have a choice about. Like that's called that's like affection or something like that. But this is like a choice. This is a decision to love somebody, a decision to do good towards somebody, to treat somebody well on purpose. There's a Christian apologist named David Wood, and if you've ever heard of Nabil Qureshi, who unfortunately passed away a couple years ago, he wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. David Wood was his college roommate and actually led Nabil Qureshi to faith in Christ. And David Wood, interesting thing about him is that he is a Christian, but he's also an actual psychopath, meaning that like his brain, he doesn't feel emotions the way that we typically feel emotions. So people ask him, how can you be a Christian and a psychopath? And it's like, I've learned a ton about what Christian love is from a psychopath, because he said Christian love is a charity. It's a decision to love. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Like when Jesus told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, he wasn't instructing us to feel butterflies towards people who hate us. He was telling us to do charity, to treat them charitably, treat them better than they deserve to be treated, because that's who your God is and that's who you're representing. A God who doles out grace when we expect retribution. A God who doles out goodness when we expect judgment. And so this is this word chesed, a decision to love somebody, an active choice to give favor to somebody regardless of what they've done or how they make you feel. Love is not a quid pro quo where I will love you as long as you make me feel a certain way, or I will love you as long as you do good things for me. Love is a choice to do to others better than they deserve. Better than they deserve. It's a powerful kind of love. And in Psalm 136, familiar psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. To the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. For he brought us out of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. He parted the Red Sea for us, for his steadfast love endures forever. For 26 verses, his steadfast love endures forever. And it's that steadfast love it's the same word here, chesed. His chesed endures forever. And so it's translated here as kindness, but in the same word in Psalm 136 is translated as steadfast love. It's a powerful kind of love. It's a love that can actually change the world. That kind of world. That kind of love. Not because of how I feel towards you, not because of how you make me feel, but because of a decision that I have made. That kind of love will change the world. And it has changed the world. And it will continue if we allow it to change the world. We're the only ones who have this message. But we've been so enraptured, and we, like, just general. We're going general here. But the general population has been, for close to 100 years now, has been really enraptured with the concept of karma. I think probably because it's an ancient concept, but it's kind of novel in the West. It was brought over, or it kind of started to pick up steam in the mid-century of last century. But we've become a little bit enraptured with the karma, and like this and I think because it makes sense to us, right? Karma seems to make sense. Like as you're driving along, it's like somebody cuts you off and it's like, ooh, karma. I hope somebody cuts you off and makes you feel the way that I feel right now. Or like that karma where it's like, I'm gonna give charitably because my day is coming. Like, come on, karma, come on, karma. And we've been really enraptured with it in the West. I don't know, maybe somebody's even here right now and just subconsciously you're thinking like, I'll go to church today because I really need this thing to go my way. Let me just think, that's not how any of this works. God is so gracious. If you're trying to earn from God, if you're trying to like earn his favor by doing something for him, it means you don't really get it yet. You don't really know him yet, because he is a generous God who doesn't make you go, all right, you do this thing here and then I'll give good things to you. He's a good God who makes the rain on the just and the unjust. And he's a good God who opens the doors. And he says, come to me. Anybody who's tired, anybody who's weary, anybody who's heavy laden, come to me. My burden's light. I'll give you rest. But karma, it appeals to us because what it does is it appeals to our sin natures, because it means that we can manipulate the universe, right? We stand and we look at God on the throne and we say, no, I think God looked better up there. And so we walk up the stairs and we scoot God off to the side and we sit down on the throne and we think, how can I make this work for me? You know, and if it's doing good things, if I have to do good things in order to make good things happen for me, then so be it. I'll do good things in order to make good things happen for me. But what karma does is it's like if we pet it just the right way, we can get things to go our way. Get it to purr for us. But it's idolatry. It's sin. And it's so lame. Like, it's weak. It's weak. So compared to the message of what we have, what Christ has given to us, it's weak. Compared to grace, karma is trash. Listen, karma at its core, karma says, you get what you deserve, and they'll get what they deserve. Grace, chesed, says, you get what Jesus deserves. Let's weigh those options, okay? You can get what you deserve, or you can get what Jesus deserves. Who are you? You're probably a good person. You're probably a decent person, like a good guy. Like, you pay your taxes, you go to whatever. Who is Jesus? The God of the universe, the King of all kings, the one who never sinned, the one who saw people hurting and actually tangibly fixed them, could make them walk, healed blind people, healed deaf people, made dead people come to life. You can have what you deserve, or you can have what Jesus deserves. And let's be honest, as Max led us in the prayer, we don't want to admit what we truly do deserve. Because all we deserve is judgment. All we deserve is condemnation, right? Even in my best moments, John Bunyan wrote wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he also, he wrote one of these things. He said that my best prayer had enough sin in it to condemn the entire world. Like, even in my best moments, I'm still filthy. I'm still selfish. I can't break away from it. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus now by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, I'm so broken, and I need a resurrection. I need Jesus. But we get the steadfast chesed covenant love of God. It defies logic. It defies reason. It defies all of our sensibilities. And yet God doles it out to us day after day after day. And that's what makes it the most powerful force on the face of the earth. And that's what makes it something that can go worldwide for 2,000 plus years until Christ returns for his bride. I'll tell you two stories that'll hopefully help crystallize this a little bit. Last summer, as kind of like things were really starting to heat up, there were protests and things going on all across the country, and I ventured out to Dunkin' Donuts as I typically do, and it was a long line at the drive-thru, and I'm always glad to see a long line at the Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru. But it was a long line, and so as I pulled in, I saw there was a man in one of the parking spots on a motorcycle. And his motorcycle, it had a flag coming off the back, massive flag. You've probably seen motorcycles with the flags on the back of them. But this one, it started off with the American flag, and then it had that sweet, don't tread on me snake. And then it kind of bled into a Confederate flag. And I was like, okay, let's see how this plays out. And so it played out, I could have written how it plays out. So there's this guy who's drinking his coffee, just hanging out at his motorcycle, and then a woman parks her car, white guy, white woman, parks her car, walks over to him, and starts berating him and telling him that he's an idiot and that he's racist and that he's a fool and this and that, yada, yada, on and on and on. And I go and I get my coffee and I drive away, I could have written it. It was like just so, and I never saw either of those individuals again, but I can almost tell you, like I can probably tell you like 98% accuracy what happened when they left. When they left, she probably went home and told her friends, made a Facebook post or something, told her friends about this racist that she saw that she set straight at the Dunkin' Donuts parking lot, just, and probably got a bunch of thumbs up on it. He probably went home and felt morally superior to her about this, you know, just minding my own business, getting a coffee, and this woman comes out of nowhere and starts yelling at me, and neither of them had their minds changed. I can almost guarantee that. They probably dug their heels in deeper and thought that the other one was, or just felt morally superior to the other one. So that's story one, and we see that play out time and time and time again. I'll tell you story two. It's about a man named Darryl Davis. And if you don't know that name, I'll give you the freedom right now to type Darryl Davis into your Google search, because he's somebody that you're gonna wanna know. Darryl Davis, he's a black guy, born in Chicago, grew up in Belmont, actually. Where are we? Belmont south of here, right? Yeah. Grew up in Belmont, and in the mid-60s, he was marching in a Boy Scout parade through Belmont, and he experienced racism for the first time, where people started throwing things at him, and being one of the only black kids in the town, he just couldn't understand it. They were calling him names and treating him subhuman because of the color of his skin. And I love this guy, because it wasn't that he got mad, he was genuinely confused by it. Like, how can people who don't know me hate me just because of the way I look? And so he went on, he grew up, and he became a musician, but he also, he never let this project of like understanding the roots of racism, like where does that come from? He never let that go. And so he decided to write a book. And so he's doing a bunch of research to write this book. And he reached out, he had his secretary reach out to the head of the Ku Klux Klan in America and arranged a meeting with him. Now, didn't tell him that he was a black guy, But they arranged a meeting in a hotel room, and the head of the Klan shows up, and Daryl Davis is sitting there and offers them a Pepsi or something, and like, come on in. And to his credit, the head of the Klan, he sat down to do the interview. Now, he sat down not to sit down with an equal, but he sat down as the morally superior white man who can finally teach something to a black man. Now, what did Daryl Davis do? He treated him with love when he didn't deserve love. He treated him with respect, which he did not deserve, and he treated him with hospitality, which he also did not deserve. He showed him chesed. He showed him kindness. He showed him love when that was the last thing that he deserved. And he invited him back to his house. Kept like going over the top, trying to like befriend this individual that everything says that you guys should not be. Over the course of 6 or 7 years, Daryl Davis continued. He'd go to Klan meetings with him. He would go, like, just crazy stuff. And after about 7 years, he got a phone call from the guy and said, "Let's meet for dinner." And it was at dinner that he told him, "Listen, I don't believe this anymore." And he ended up leaving the Klan and shutting down that chapter and giving Daryl Davis his grand wizard robe or whatever it is, grand dragon or whatever it is. And now Daryl Davis has continued to dedicate his life to go and meet more and more. And he has literally hundreds of robes from former Klan members who've had their hearts changed, who willingly and freely gave up their racist robes because they no longer can believe what they used to believe because they were shown chesed by their quote-unquote enemy. That's the power of the good news. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Christ has called us to do, to go into all the world and to love our enemies. When somebody asks us to walk a mile, we walk 2 miles with them. When somebody curses us, we bless them and encourage them and pray for them. That's the power of the gospel. That God would see selfish, self-centered people who want to take him off of his very throne and manipulate the universe in order to work for them. And rather than just wipe it all away, he would give us grace. He would give us covenant, steadfast, never leaving, never going anywhere kind of love. That's the love that Jesus Christ displays for us. As he prays for those who nailed him to a cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's our King. That's our Savior. That's our Master. And that's how we are to live, emulating him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength. It's impossible. But that's what can change the world. And men and women have been doing it through the Holy Spirit's power for thousands of years. And you can do it through the Holy Spirit's power today and tomorrow. And it can transform the North Shore. And it can transform New England. And that's the story. That's the kind of love that David showed to Mephibosheth. But, I don't know if you caught it. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you that Mephibosheth is somebody that we can learn a lesson from. But I've told you a lot of things that we can learn from David. So what can we learn from Mephibosheth? What did he do? He received grace. He just received it. He didn't understand it, right? David brings him in and blesses him, and he says, "Who are you to regard a dead dog such as me?" And if you understand grace, even for a second, that's how you're gonna feel. God, who are you to regard somebody like me? You invite me to your table? He didn't understand it. And if you understand grace, you don't understand it. Mephibosheth received grace. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. He didn't fight it. He didn't fight it. He didn't try to earn anything. He couldn't. He was crippled. That's the most difficult thing for us, I think. Like, I can get a rallying cry and I can say, go do hard things for the glory of God. And yes, and amen, we should go do hard things for the glory of God. But we fight from victory, not for victory. Christ is our victory. He already won the war. We get to receive his grace. And we can just bask in it. We can just meditate on it. We can just live in it, knowing that there is nothing for us to earn. There's nothing for us to earn. He loves us. You can't earn it. It's unearned favor. It's in the definition. Unearned favor, grace. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you ever feel that temptation, I can't go back to him right now. I gotta clean up first. Fight that. Go back to him right now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Guys, through Christ, you have been reconciled to a Father who loves you and is powerful enough to keep you forever, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the cattle on 1,001st hill, even though it doesn't say that, it's what it means. He owns all the cattle. He owns all the things. And through him, he has qualified you for the inheritance of the entire universe. Co-heirs with Christ. And you didn't do a thing to earn it. You get to just live out of a place where you can receive grace every day. You guys are loved by God, no matter what. You are loved by God, no matter what. Is that message that can change the world? Every day, one person at a time. Will you guys pray with me? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your steadfast love, for your grace. God, I know that when I first heard this message, I didn't buy it. And through a year or so, you broke down walls and you changed my heart slowly until I just believed it. I couldn't help it. And so, Lord, I want to encourage whoever's in this room, if they're fighting with you or whatever it is, Lord, I know that we all need comfort, and I know that individuals here need to be comforted by your grace again this morning. Holy Spirit, touch hearts right now. Fill them with your joy and the peace that goes beyond understanding as you comfort them with your love. Thank you, God. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite